In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. My Lord and my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me. I adore you with profound reverence. I ask you for pardon of my sins and grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. My Mother Immaculate, St. Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me. Well, tomorrow we celebrate in the church the feast of what is called now the Presentation of the Lord, and at different times in the past it's been referred to as the Purification of Our Lady. So now the perspective is from that of our Lord being presented in the temple, but there is that aspect also that Mary is complying with a law of purification that applied to mothers after they gave birth. And so the scene is recounted in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And when the day came for them to be purified, as laid down by the law of Moses, They took Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, observing what stands written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male must be consecrated to the Lord, and also to offer in sacrifice in accordance with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So according to the law, every male that opened the womb had to be presented. And this is recalling the exodus of the Jewish people, the people of Israel. So as you remember, when Moses went to tell Pharaoh to let my people go, Pharaoh kept resisting, and all sorts of plagues and disasters and things were inflicted on Pharaoh and on the Egyptians, and he relented, and then he decided he wasn't going to let them go after all, and it went on and on. And finally, the event that persuaded him to let the Israelites go was when the angel of the Lord came and smote the firstborn of the Egyptians. So that was the tenth plague. So the firstborn of the Jewish women had to be offered to the Lord. And the Jewish mothers had to present themselves in the temple after 40 days after giving birth. The woman, according to the law of the time, was declared unclean for 7 days after the birth, and she was excluded from the sanctuary for another 33 days. And the law required that they bring two sacrifices. There were two sacrifices. The first was a sacrifice for sin, and this involved a turtle dove or a young pigeon. And then it also involved a holocaust, which in the case of a family with money, they would offer a lamb, a year old lamb. But if they didn't have much money, they would offer a turtle dove or a young pigeon. So that explains why it says that they offered a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, because they didn't have very much money. Now, St. Jose Maria, reflecting on this in the book Holy Rosary, on the scene of the Presentation of the Lord, says, says, just think, she, the Immaculate, submits herself to the Lord as if she were defined. So the one who is without sin, without any stain of even the slightest sin, she submits herself to the Lord, she offers a sin offering. Through this example, foolish child, will you learn to obey the holy law of God, regardless of any personal sacrifice? Purification. You and I surely do need purification, atonement, and more than atonement, love. Love as a searing iron to cauterize our soul's uncleanness, and as a fire to kindle with divine flames the wretched tinder of our hearts. So we could, as we pray before you, meet Jesus in the tabernacle, we could maybe take the opportunity to think of, yes, our need for purification, our need to be purified, and in general, the need for someone who wants to be close to you to lead a pure life. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Which, I suppose, implies that someone who is not pure in heart doesn't see God, their vision of God is blurred or is obscured. And I suppose, you know, it doesn't take much looking around to discover this is the case of many people, isn't it? Sometimes people say they haven't got faith when probably they do have faith, but their faith is sort of buried under many layers of sensuality and things. And so if someone is given to impurity and seeking sensuality and seeking pleasure there, you know, a lot, well, they're going to push God out of their life and out of their view and come to this conclusion that they haven't got faith. But probably there is faith, you know, faith sort of buried underneath that, if they've received the grace, baptism, that the faith is there and it comes with that grace. But it can be lost from view or from the practice of a person's life. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says, the pure in heart are promised that they will see God face to face and be like him. Purity of heart is the precondition of the vision of God. Even now, it enables us to see according to God, to accept others as neighbours. It lets us perceive the human body, ours and our neighbours, as a temple of the Holy Spirit, a manifestation of divine beauty. So what that seems to be saying is not only do we in some way start to see God if we try to lead a pure life, a chaste life, but we also start to see in the way that God sees. We're able to look at others in a pure way as well. And Pope John Paul II, St. John Paul II, who wrote and who spoke a tremendous amount about this, he put forward the idea or the explanation that when we relate to another person, then there's a kind of subjective aspect. So, I mean, if it's a typical boy meets girl scenario kind of thing, there might be an initial attraction through the looks of the other person, and that would kind of arouse some sort of sensual reaction, the senses. and there might be, you know, a connection in view of what the other person is. The other person seems to be delightful to me, and so on. So there's a reaction at the sentimental level as well. So the sensual and sentimental, which is not necessarily a bad thing, I mean, because, you know, it could lead to something pure and wholesome, but it could also lead to other things. And so what Pope John Paul II was saying, all of that aspect is what we can call subjective aspect. So it's subjective in the sense of what the other person does for me, you know, the feelings, the attraction, the emotions and so on that they attract, that they produce in me. So it's subjective. But there's an objective aspect, which is what is the true good of the other person? What should I be doing to promote the objective good, the good of the other party? So not simply saying, you know, that I want and I enjoy and so on, but what does the other person really need? The other person is a human being. The other person is someone who's been created by God for happiness, for holiness, not for sinfulness, you know. So I have to sort of think, what is the objective good there? So these two aspects will go into a relationship with another party. So we shouldn't just concentrate on the subjective, because that is what blurs the vision. So to see the other person as someone who's created by God, as a temple of God, to look upon the other person is in some way as sacred, and not simply as a sort of source of pleasure for me, because that in a way is to objectify the other party. So to try and see others the way that God sees them, to see our neighbor as a temple of the Holy Spirit, a manifestation of divine beauty. And so Pope John Paul says, since sensations and actions springing from sexual reactions and the emotions connected with them tend to deprive love of its crystal clarity, a special virtue is necessary to protect its true character and objective profile. This special virtue is chastity. So it's chastity that enables a person to commit himself or herself to the other in a way that is ready to embrace any sacrifice, really, any personal sacrifice. So chastity is the virtue that protects that. And this is why it's important for us to try to acquire this virtue, which is not easy because we have very powerful instincts and temptations and so on. And so we need to turn to you, Jesus, and remember the words that you said at the Last Supper, that without me you can do nothing. And it's true, if we just try to look after this, to acquire this virtue on our own, then well, we will fail. At some point, failing, we can try, we'll do our best. And even with your grace, Lord, it's hard enough. So without your grace, it's even harder. And again, St. Jose Maria has some nice reflections. There's a homily that comes in the book from Friends of God, and it's called For They Shall See God. Obviously, it's relating to that phrase about blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So it's all about this virtue. So he says, for example, our bodies are holy. They are temples of God, says St. Paul. This cry of the apostle brings to mind the universal call to holiness which our Lord addresses to everyone. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Our Lord asks everyone without distinction of any kind to cooperate with his grace. He demands that each of us, in accordance with his or her particular state in life, should put into practice the virtues proper to the children of God. And he goes on to say that if we have the Spirit of God, this virtue of chastity isn't something negative. It's not just a denial. It's not going around saying no to the things that we would like. But we're told we can't have it. But chastity, he says, becomes what he calls a joyful affirmation. Willpower, dominion, self-mastery do not come from the flesh or from instinct. They come from the will, especially if it is united to the will of God. In order to be chaste, we must subject our passions to reason, but for a noble motive, namely the promptings of love. So it's all to do with the love of God. We have these fundamental commands to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And I suppose what we could say is if we are loving ourselves and our own pleasures, then we are interfering with the fulfillment of that great command of love. And it's self-love that we put in place of the love of God. And there's a nice example that St. Josemaria brings of the eagle who has these heavy wings that you might think they're a burden and carries great heavy wings. But in fact, those are the wings that enable the eagle to soar right up high into the sky. So it's that what seems to be a burden is actually something liberating. And this is what he would apply to the virtue of purity, the virtue of chastity. Take heart, fly upwards, up to the sun in pursuit of love. Well, there's a book that was written a few years ago by a woman called Dawn Eden, who now is called Dawn Eden Goldstein. She's reacquired the name that she started off with. She was born into a Jewish family and she became an agnostic, and then she became Protestant, and then ultimately she became a Catholic. And she wrote under that name of Dawn Eden, but now, as I say, she's taken back her original name. And she has written, and she speaks in many places about her journey. But one thing that she said, which was quite fascinating, really, was that when she was coming to the Catholic Church, she had a sort of hesitation about Mary, about venerating Mary. And she said that her fear was actually of Mary's purity. So Mary's purity made her afraid. And then she explained, my fear was really the fear of being judged, because Mary's purity made me conscious of my own impurity. In fact, she had a very unfortunate story. I mean, she was abused herself. And this seems that people are abused often. They hold themselves responsible because, you know, they're the victims. But so she had that feeling, and she says, I now realize that was completely erroneous. Such blame is completely misplaced. However, in another sense, I really was impure, not because of what had been done to me when I was helpless, but because of decisions I had made of my own free will as an adult, how, I wondered, could Mary possibly want to have anything to do with me? And she quotes from G.K. Chesterton, who observed that while society tries to paint chastity as a dull antiseptic shade of white, it is really something flaming like Joan of Arc, so Chesterton says. And she says, that was the fire I saw in Mary, and I feared getting burned by it. But gradually, with the help of a miraculous medal and praying, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. And she explains what the miraculous medal is. It features Our Lady of Grace, and it was an apparition to St. Catherine of Arrey in 1830. So Our Lady standing there, holding out her hands, and there's jewels and gems across her, covering her fingers, and rays coming from these jewels and rings and things. And Our Lady explained that these rays symbolize the graces they shed upon those who ask for them. The gems from which rays do not fall are the graces for which souls forgot to ask. And I suppose all of us can think, well, yeah, plenty of graces that we haven't asked for, I suppose, when we've just tried to get on with it on our own, or we felt we haven't needed help from heaven. So this author goes on to say, yes, Mary is a flame. The Catechism tells us that she is the burning bush of Exodus, radiating fire without being consumed. But hers is a purifying fire, purifying us so that she might draw us ever closer to herself under the loving protection of her mantle. And she always does this out of love, not out of a desire to judge us or humiliate us. So that's the purity of Our Lady, and her hands are held in such a way as to invite, not pushing away, but they're kind of inviting all of us to draw closer to her. There was some years ago, it was the head of an Italian publishing firm. He underwent a sort of conversion. I mean, he'd been a Catholic and sort of drifted away from the faith, and he married and got divorced, and I'm not sure if he got divorced twice, and then he was living with, you know, his third partner, and he wanted to come back to the faith, but he read all the doctrine and he was ready to believe all the teaching of the Catholic Church, but he thought, well, this is going to be a big problem because, you know, I can't get over this thing of purity. Really. I'm not able to tackle this situation. And so anyway, he was getting spiritual guidance from the priest, who gave him some very simple advice. He said, pray the prayer of St. Bernard, which is a prayer that we call the Memorare in the Latin. Remember, O most loving Virgin Mary, that it is a thing unheard of that anyone ever had recourse to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, and was left forsaken. It's a simple prayer, there's different versions of it in English. But anyway, he says, you prayed that, started to pray, and the problem disappeared. So a simple prayer to Our Lady. Some years ago, Don Javier, who at that time was the father of the prelate of Opus Dei, he wrote a letter in which he recalled St. Jose Maria's call for a crusade of holy purity, a call to action for all men and women of goodwill. We cannot give in to weariness or false tolerance in this battle of peace. If it sometimes seems difficult, it's also obvious that divine grace assists us more abundantly in such cases. But we have to struggle, first of all, each within ourselves. We are all weak if we don't stay on the watch, if we don't practice mortification, both active and passive. The devil will lay siege to attack us there, spoiling the gifts that God has poured into our souls. So maybe it's a question of just some sort of practical approach. Maybe each time that we feel some temptation of thought or feeling or of imagination or some image that comes or attempted to look at and to explore, and we realize we shouldn't. Or maybe just in those moments, just to say, Holy Mary, Mother of God, or you know, some little prayer to Mary, just help me. And then, you know, if we are afflicted with temptations, it means that we will pray more. So we turn something that could be the object of division between us and God, it could be that we turn into something that brings us closer to God. There's a very nice description by St. Jose Maria of the effect of the pure lives of the early Christians. All of them, by their purity, set out to cleanse the murky and unclean waters of the pagan world. Roman society was astonished to see young men, strong in body and soul, becoming apostles of the new faith. They haven't separated themselves from the world, nor are they distinguished from others in any way, only by the vibrant light that burns in their heart. Roman society also begins to see that virgins belonging to patrician and plebeian families, so the higher and the lower classes, choose to crown their innocence with penance. And it begins to perceive the effects of an uninterrupted, persevering apostolate, brimming over with generosity and sacrifice, amid the noise of the festivals, at the amphitheatres, and in the enormous banquets, Christ's voice rings out ever more clearly. Well, in many ways, the society of our time is reflecting that sort of pagan sense of the world in which the early Christians had to operate. And against all the odds, you might say, they converted the whole empire. The example of cleanliness of life was something that brought about a cleansing of the whole moral atmosphere. And so this is what St. Jose Maria is asking of us, that we lead a good, clean life, and we try to learn from Mary and learn from our Lord, and learn from experience the joy and the beauty and liberation of a chaste life. And it's something that if we are living it, like Dorian Eden Goldstein discovered, it's something that she certainly wants to introduce many others to. It's something that we, with our lives, will be able to spread to others with what St. Paul calls the good fragrance of Christ. I give you thanks, my God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations you have communicated to me in this meditation. I ask you for help to put them into effect. My Mother Immaculate, St. Joseph, my Father and Lord, my guardian angel, intercede for me.